culprits, I believe, many times in our day and age of underestimating the power of certain sins and certain mishaps in our lives and spiritual inconsistencies. And I'm a firm believer that we tend to look at certain sins, such as we are this morning, discontentment. And I believe that we sometimes tend to think, well, it's a good thing if I had contentment, but I could probably be fine until Jesus comes without it. And I want you to understand that I want to look at some deadly sins that we don't tend to think are so deadly this morning. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 8, I want you to take a look at what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 8. The Bible says, in verse number 6, we'll start reading verse number 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "But godliness with contentment is what? Great gain." I want you to see that this morning. Look at Paul's emphasis on great gain. Then he says, "And having food and clothing or raiment," he says, "let us be therewith content." He says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." It does not mean that it's a sin to be rich, but those that are willful about being rich, those that set that as their goal to be rich. The Bible points out that Abraham was blessed in all things, no doubt. But I want us to focus on verse number 6, "But godliness with contentment," the scripture says, "is great gain." Notice how he puts an emphasis on that. I think we have to understand the ill effects this morning of discontentment. And once again, I want to take a few weeks and talk about deadly sins that we don't perceive are so deadly. And once again, we tend to think that, well, reading my Bible, it's a good thing, but if I don't do it, I'm still going to heaven. Prayer, it's a good thing, and it's something that I need to make sure I get checked off during the week, but if I don't get to it, then, well, you know, we'll probably still be okay. And there are certain things in our Christian life that just have to be there. Certain things in our Christian life are no doubt a barometer of where we are at in our Christian life. And let's understand that when we talk about the ill effects of discontentment, I believe, first of all, this morning, I just want you to focus with me, if you will, and zoom in on a few things, and let us settle our hearts this morning. And let's understand that one of the ill effects of discontentment is that it destroys, or we could even say it disturbs, relationships. Either relationships with our spouses, our children, our relationships with our job, our relationships with different churches. And I believe that we experience a tremendous amount, now catch the word here, of misguided blame in our day and age because of discontentment in people's hearts. It's very common for me as a pastor, this is the fifth church that I've pastored, and that would sound like a badge of honor, as I've said before in the last few months, but that just means I've been fired from so many different places. But let's understand that it's very common as a pastor to have people come in, and they are just so all about the church and all about the preaching and all about what's going on. And 6 months later, we're not still preaching the same. We're preaching maybe even better, and there's still more going on, but that same person, we find all of a sudden they're discontent with the preaching, discontent with the church atmosphere, and they want to move on to another ism and another schism. And what we have to understand is many times the blame is said in those cases to be on the pastor or the church or what's going on or their particular protocol. But many times the blame is really misguided. It's the problem with a person's contentment. Once again, there's so much misguided blame because of discontentment in our day and age. And there's a great sin in our society of just moving from one friendship to another. And when you come to problems, not staying there, not staying put, and not working it out, and just going on to a new friendship, and blaming the friendship, and blaming the other person, and blaming the certain things that have gone on, when all along the real culprit is discontentment within the heart of the person that's casting the blame. Misguided blame, I believe, is a great ill effect of discontentment. I see people going from job to job to job to job. And let's understand that they're so excited about that job the first day of the job, and then 3 months into it, they're semi-excited, and a year into it, they start looking for another job. And once again, they start blaming the boss, and they blame the work atmosphere, they blame their environment. And let's understand something this morning when it comes to discontentment. That many a times the problem is that there's a swirling and there's a stirring and there's not a settledness in people's hearts. And because of that, we're blaming spouses, we're blaming family members, we're blaming children, We're blaming our house, we're blaming our environment, and we're blaming everybody around us when the real problem is within. I don't want to re-preach this, but God said this in James chapter 4. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He said they happen because the other person. James didn't say that. He says, they come of what? Your own lust. And then he goes on to say, you have not because what? Because you ask not. In other words, we have problems with people, problems with our environment, problems with the external because we have an internal issue. And there's a lack of settledness. And I want you to know, we are in a day and age where there is big bucks being made off the fact that people are unsettled in their hearts. There's a therapist out there for you. There's a drug that you can take. There's an ism. There's a schism. There's a religion out there for you. Let me tell you my issue early on in my Christian life is I had an unsettledness in my heart. And I used revival. I used the work of the church to try to fill that in my life. And whereas I believe that we need revival, listen, we have to understand that revival in and of itself, the work of the church, is never going to be a false prop for true contentment from the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit will not allow that to happen in your lives. And let's understand that we all have our false substitutes for true and abiding contentment. And I'm going to say again this morning, beloved, it is the cause of much misguided blame in the body of Christ today. I have a very difficult time as a pastor keeping people steady, stable, focused that have discontentment in their lives. And you'll see them in church at the max for 2 years. They usually come to a breaking point at about 10 months. And after that, they figure, I need to go find another place in order to try to fill this void that's in my life. And once again, there's usually about an 8 to 10 month period where they come to a crossroads, no pun intended, and they realize, well, this is just another place that hasn't brought satisfaction in my life. And once again, we do this all over the place. And so I believe that when we talk about the ill effects of discontentment, first of all, there's a tremendous amount of misguided blame. Secondly, I also believe that it disturbs effectiveness. That is, it takes people out of the game, just as I talked about before. Let's understand something, that you should never do the work of God to get happy. You should never be doing your job at work to get happy. Listen, if you don't wake up happy, nothing is going to make you happy in your life that you experience other than the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And let's understand something, that when it comes to being effective, when it comes to being productive, one of the greatest attributes, one of the greatest characteristics that you need is stick-to-itiveness. My son right now is learning Mandarin Chinese. And he sent a little picture of the hardest languages that they are in the world to learn for the English speaker. And one of them is Mandarin Chinese. When he left, he said, I think I'm going to be pretty fluent in about a month. And I thought to myself, that's a 19-year-old speaking. I thought to myself, no, you're not. But I didn't say anything. Because to accomplish anything great in life, you're going to get turned inside out and backwards during the process. And even if there's a business that's easy to master that particular trade, there's certain trades such as pressure washing and things like that where you can kind of blow through it, no pun intended. You can kind of learn the trade pretty quickly, but even the marketing of your skills is going to turn you inside out and backwards. Marketing is always difficult, because if it's not difficult, then everybody would be doing it. Once everybody is doing that particular form of marketing, then it's going to require some new form of marketing. So let's understand that there's always this level of stick-to-itiveness that you need in order to succeed. And the biggest problem I see with most people is not a lack of talent. It's not a lack of opportunity. It's a lack of stick-to-itiveness when it comes to certain things. Children, let me speak to your hearts for just a few moments. Anytime you pick up a musical instrument, about 4 months into it, the newness is going to wear off. I play 5 musical instruments, and I can take you back to times. I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but I'm going to use myself as an example. Why not? Because I've got the soapbox here, right? No. But here's the point, is that I spent many of frustrating hours at the piano. And I'm not some Liberace. It's a good thing I'm not. But I'm not some world-class pianist, but I accomplished my goals at it. But I would spend many times 8 to 10 hours at the piano. And here's the point, is that most people, you know what they lack? They don't lack talent, they lack stick-to-itiveness. But if you have an unsettled heart, what you're going to do is you're going to pick up a new hobby, you're going to pick up a new business, you're going to pick up a new trade, you're going to pick up a new major in life, and what's going to happen is this. Is that about 8 to 10 months in it, it's going to get difficult, it's going to get hard, and because you're unsettled in your heart, you're going to think, oh, just another thing that's not going to really make me happy. I need to move to something else that's going to make me happy. And if you'll look back when you're about 40 to 50 years of age, you're going to see that you jump from one thing to the next. And here's when you become old. You become old when you realize, well, I can't really jump because I'm going to go broke, so I'll just stick with what I'm doing. And a new young whippersnapper comes along with a lot of aspirations, and you say, been there, done that, you might as well just stick still and just make money. That's when you become old. But if you can combine stick-to-itiveness with a settled heart, do things for the glory of God with a newness and a freshness, you don't have that old, dried-up spirit. You can grow old in age and still have life and a zeal of a young man. Just like the Bible talks about Caleb. He said, I want that mountain, the song says. He says, I'm just as strong and just as zealous as I was when I was a young man. But it disturbs effectiveness. And I tell you, beloved, that we have an unsettled generation because of what I'm going to talk about today. Part of the reason for that, I believe, is that very few children grow up in a crib without noise. Very few children grow up without something blaring in the background, without videos bombarding them. And very few people are alone with God and themselves from a little child on. And so they've got to have something to keep the buzz going. And I want you to know that if you have a problem with reading the Bible and prayer, and if you have a problem with getting alone with God, many a times it's because of the fact that you are not comfortable being alone and still and settled with your God and the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to be quite honest with you. The only thing that you can do to get over that is lock yourself in a closet and retrain your spiritual appetites. I am not going to succumb to this fact that, well, people don't want the true Bible. They don't want God, so we need to give them more bells and whistles on top of that. No, we need to force ourselves to get alone with God and get our spirits settled in Him. It disturbs effectiveness. It inhibits balance. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:25. Life requires balance. Life is an amazing paradox. Where one day you need unbelievable strength and boldness. The other day you need gentleness. One day you in business you may need to be concentrating on customer service and what I call watering an oak tree. That is taking care of the business that you already have. Another day you may need to be going out and prospecting. Life requires tremendous balance. And let's understand something that I find that a lack of settledness, it inhibits balance because people that don't have a settled heart and a settled spirit, let's understand something, they tend to vacillate between extremes. The number one thing I do as a life and marriage coach is get people out of the extremes and get them into the balance. The number one thing I do as a pastor is get people out of the extremes and into the balance. You say, case in point, I've got people that have marriage problems and they're just doing everything they can to get their spouse's attention. They're sending flowers, they're giving chocolates, and they realize that the more they do, the more they're driving away the other person. So I say, hey, you need to cool it a little bit. You need to give them space. They say, okay, I won't do anything. I say, no, that's not what I said. You need balance. The Christian life is all about balance. But if you have an unsettledness in your heart, you will vacillate between extremes. You'll be up one day, down the next, and you'll never be able to find that balance because you'll need an energy. You'll need something more to curb that spiritual appetite within you. I tell you, we have a spiritually sick society today that's out of balance, that has unsettledness, and big bucks are being made off of it. Big bucks in religion are being made off of it. Once again, I could stray away from the raw teaching of the Scriptures if I wanted to. And I'm smart enough, I'm talented enough where I could come up with bells and whistles and I could attract the unsettled, unstable souls of Ocala and I could fill up an auditorium with probably 1,000 to 2,000 people and have the most hyper-energized worship. I could run around and preach for an hour and a half and get you shouting and screaming. I can do all that. I've done it before. But God has given me too much light to go to that religious darkness. And we have to understand that people are unsettled because within them is a churning. There's an ocean, as Isaiah says it. And the ocean is churning and it's swirling. And it seems so difficult to find people that will just be steady and be happy when they wake up and be happy to do something for the glory of God, not because they're getting peace by doing it, but because they already have the peace of God. There's a distinct difference. It inhibits balance. I believe that we were created for contentment. And if we don't have discontentment, then there's an amazing amount of ill effects in the body and in the mind. Now, how many of you afterwards, I don't see Brad here this morning, but Brad's a diesel mechanic. How many of you afterwards, if you wanted to tune up your vehicle, would take a pound of sand, open up your oil cap, and just pour that right into your engine? What's that going to do for? That's not going to do your engine too well, is it? But that's what fear, worry, and discontentment do with your body, your being, and your mind. And let's understand that we were created, catch this now, we were created to be filled and connected with, let's go to Romans 15, with the God of peace. He's called the God of peace for a reason. Let's go to Romans 15. I want you to see this in the scriptures in the book of Romans. Romans 15 and verse number 33. Look what the scripture says here. It says, now, we're going to go through a few passages of scriptures. Now the God of what? Peace be with you all. Amen. Look at Romans 16 and verse 20. It says this. And the God of what? Peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Look at Philippians 4:9. Philippians 4:9. Let's go there. Philippians 4 and verse number 9. Look what the scripture says here. It says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the what? And the God of what? Peace shall be with you. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. I was turning to the wrong passage. It said, drink no longer wine for thy stomach. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. You're like, hey, that'll give me some peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Look what it says. And the very God of what? Peace sanctify you. One more. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The scripture says this. I love how I can find the scriptures quicker than your iPhones. Okay. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead Lord Jesus, from the dead Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect unto every good work. But once again, he is the very God of peace, and you were created to experience life filled with the God of peace. And if you don't have that, you might as well be an engine full of sand. And that engine's going to wear away. And I'm telling you, because of that, once again, there is big business in taking care of unsettled hearts in our day and age. You know what I'm finding the average person need that tells me they need therapy? They need love. They need Christ. They need the stability of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And that's why I don't do counseling in the church as much as I do discipleship. And one of the best ways I love to counsel people is have them over to eat and talk with them. And hopefully there's an agape love that's being shared during that time. We were created for contentment. I really want to emphasize this aspect of, can you be alone with the Father, without noise around, without what I call high-tech external stimulation? We'll talk about that in a few moments. But let me share with you, contentment is not complacency. This is very vital for us to understand that. Sometimes I see people that act like they don't have a care in the world, and they would confuse that with contentment, but honestly, if you don't care about anything, you probably won't have a care in the world. And so you see guys down at the roof for 4 hours during the morning time from 6 to 10. And I don't know who has 4 hours to sit in front of the roof and sit there and shoot the breeze. And they say, oh, I got contentment. But once again, contentment is not complacency. And this is another huge fight that I believe that we have in our day and age. First of all, I have to fight complacency within myself. There's something within a man that we want to get things set. And then we just kind of want to kind of lay back and just kind of let that thing work. Do we not want to do that? And so sometimes we can find ourselves trying to find a business plan that way or a business investment that way. But I have to fight complacency in my own heart. I believe that it's in our DNA, in a sense, as sons of Adam, for us to sit back and to be complacent. And this is why in my four pillars of business and the way I approach even the church, remember I have four pillars or 4 points that I write down every morning. And the first one is 300,000. And the idea, once again, is this. Is that I found that in order to do great things, you can't just set high goals. Because once you start reaching a few goals, you'll start getting complacent, and then what you do is you'll lower your goals. But one of the things that I do in the morning time is I picture myself as one man fighting 300,000 people, just like one of those old medieval fights where they're all running down the valley, and I picture myself as one man facing 300,000 people running at me. And when that takes place in your mind, if you were in that situation, you would have no choice but to run and fight as hard as you can. We see, this is why we have to be careful as a church, because, you know, if we grow with more families and God blesses, it could be easy to get very comfortable here. But we have a tremendous fight. We have the demons of hell that we're fighting against. When it comes to marriage, we have the demons of hell that we're fighting against. And we have to envision, in a sense, not just the goals that we need to reach in life, because once you reach a few goals, you can start getting complacent, but the incredible need that's out there that needs to be met. And so we fight against that complacency. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. God brought this out in the book of Deuteronomy, that we have an issue with complacency. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 7. Let's take a look at this morning. Deuteronomy 8 and verse number 7. Look what the scripture says here. It says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee unto the good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." I want one of our children. What land is he talking about? We call this the land of, just one of our children, the land of, Adrian. Land of milk and honey. Very good. That's one thing it's called. There's also, starts with a C. Anybody know? Adrian? Canaan. That's right. Land of Canaan. Very good. Very good. And so God told them that he would bless them in this land. But notice what he warns them with, first of all, when they get into the land. He's going to warn them against complacency. Once again, contentment is not complacency. We have to understand that we have few builders in our society and lots of people who benefit from that building. We have entered into a day and age where we have few owners and lots of people who work for those owners. So slowly what's happened, it's the Walmart syndrome. We have big corporations. And so you walk into Walmart, and if you spill a glass of milk or a jar of milk and you break it, you think, they got enough money. Do we not think that? Come on, do we not think that? They got enough money. And so what we have is an entitlement user mentality where we have lots of users and few people running things. So what tends to happen is this, is we tend to be complacent to that, where if we're part of an organization or a church or a program or whatever it is, we tend to be complacent about its running and its operation. And one of the things that I'm big about, and this is why we've established the church the way it is, this is a we the people church. Now, we're only so democratic in our decision-making because I don't think that that works. And I want us to be focused on reading the scriptures, right? And we try not to have a scenario where we got to make a lot of decisions anyway. The decision is, let's go reach sinners. That sounds good to me. That's 100% vote there, right? But here's the point. And I like what Frank Pardue said of New Testament Baptists. He said, Jesus doesn't care the color of the carpet. So so those kind of things, who cares? So, but here's the thing, is that I think that we lack this mentality of being on spiritual edge. And having a spiritual vigor, if you will. Because I think that we've all developed, whether we realize it or not, this attitude that, well someone's going to be in charge. Someone's going to take care of the hard things. And we have this complacent mentality. We have it with politics. We have a problem right now. And that in our thinking, we're thinking, boy, if we can just get a good conservative leader, he'll turn around. No, it's we the people. It was never set up where one guy should turn this around. It's us who should be turning it around. Does that make sense? And so we tend to have this almost communistic approach to things. And it's caused a spirit of complacency all over the place. And listen, this church, whatever organization you're a part of, will never be any better than you are as a worker and any better than your neighbor is as a part of that organization. It's we, the people, all over the place. And we've developed this complacency to just sit back and, well, we'll see if somebody fixes this. No, it's us. We make up the very fabric of the garment that God wants to use. Look what he says. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. The first thing he warns them against is complacency. In not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and thou art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied. And so the number one thing he warns them against is when they get full, it's going to be easy to be complacent. And this is the number one problem that we have in America is we have it too good. Why do they say the best days of a church are in its early days? It's because you don't have a huge building, you don't have all these programs, you don't have a huge budget, and it's a place that's on the way up, and people realize that, hey, for this place to be something, it's we the people. We have to be what makes this great. Somebody once said, when you get to the point in life where you have everything you want, give it away and start all over again. If not, you're going to be prone to a spirit of complacency. I've had this thought, if we triple in attendance or double or whatever, it scares me to think how much money we would have because we don't have a lot of overhead as a church body. We may have to do what Moses said, and I'm serious, dead serious about what I'm about to say. 8 weeks of no giving. Put a couple boxes out here for mission agencies, and it goes 100% to them. Because one of the greatest curses you can give a human being sometimes is for them to be fat with the blessings of God. Because we're prone to get complacent. I've seen pastors who pastor very large churches, and they get to the point where it's very easy. I've been on staff at these churches where it's very easy to have a good attendance and a good amount of people, and nothing seems to alarm them until the attendance gets cut in half and the budget seems to have a problem. Then all of a sudden, they're preaching with vigor about stewardship and evangelism. It's easy to get that way. The greatest curse, in a sense, for Israel was not poverty, it was riches. We're prone to complacency. And it's the greatest thing as a leader in America is to get people spiritually sharp. And sometimes we feel like we're fighting a no-win battle. Let's go to a couple scriptures to just validate this point. Revelation 3. God told the church at Laodicea, because you're lukewarm, he says, I will spew thee out of thy mouth in verse 16. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God, these are some of the strongest words in scriptures. Just a lackadaisical, complacent attitude. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest blessings that God could ever give to us as Americans, in my opinion, is poverty. Because we need to be woken up. And I realize I try not to say that too much because you sound like a nutcase half the time because people are looking at you crazy, like I'm a doom and gloom guy. But still, we need to be woken up. Once again, if we have a special speaker in or a music group, boy, everybody got to get my ticket for that. But have a prayer meeting. Oh, I'm not going to be able to come to that. I'm not going to be able to come. Prayer meetings are spare meetings. And let's admit that's all in our hearts. Amen. That's all in our hearts. Prayer doesn't excite us as American Christians. That's why I say with Mark and Hannah, the underground church, Mark is working directly with the underground church right now. They're going to rock his world. And I'm trying to get a good atmosphere, spiritual atmosphere, so he doesn't have to come back and say, you guys need to get on fire. So, Psalm 123 and verse number 14. Let's look at a few things here. Look what the scripture says here. This idea of being at ease. We confuse complacency with contentment. Psalm 123 and verse 4. Look what the scripture says. It says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease. Remember when David came down to the battlefield in 1 Samuel 17? They were at ease. They were comfortable fighting the battles that they could handle. And a good leader comes down and sees the Goliaths that are keeping the people of Israel in bondage. And he says, who is he that should defy the armies of the living God? A good leader gets you to challenge complacency in your lives. A good leader should cause us to say, these giants should never be slaying us as the people of God. And the giant of lukewarmness, the giant of mediocrity, the giant of bureaucracy in church, it kills me. Absolutely kills me. And I foresee such a body of believers that are just enjoying the freshness of the presence of God. And that's what we need. Just an unhindered presence, an unhindered spirit of prayer, an unhindered form of evangelism. I tell you, I can see that and feel it. I can sense it all over the place. But there's those that are at ease, once again. Let's go to Amos 6:1. Amos 6 and verse 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 6 and verse 1. If you have to use your table of contents, be sure to do that. Amos 6 and verse 1. Woe to them! They're at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria. This verse reminds me, honestly, of Neville Chamberlain during the pre-days of World War II. And how he was using pacifism, and they were saying, no, there's not going to be another war, and this guy, he's going to stay over there. And because the mountain of Samaria, the people that were in Zion were like, we're okay, the enemies of God are not going to come in, we're going to be all right. And many times this mountain of Samaria is representative of our bank accounts and our great history. And I want you to know that we're at ease in Zion, we're at ease in America, we're at ease in the church. And we need to be sure that we wake up and be in tune. Complacency is not contentment. Zephaniah 1:12. Right before the beginning of your New Testament, Zephaniah 1:12. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. The scripture says, how ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search out Jerusalem with candles and punish the men, he says, that are settled on their lees. Now that means nothing to most Americans. How many of you have a verse here that says settled in your complacency? Okay? Have you guys all went out and bought King James Version since I've started preaching here? Okay. So the settled on your lees, lees means the dregs that would form in undisturbed wine. The sediment, if you will. And wine would develop a crust, if you will, if it was undisturbed. And so you see here, once again, just a rebuke, if you will, and a call for those that are settled in their complacency. They're comfortable in an undisturbed situation. But what have we learned from the gospel? Jesus disturbs. Jesus disturbed the Pharisees. That's why they hated him. Because remember, what we said is this, that there's always those who are benefiting from dead religion. There's always those who are benefiting from mediocre religion. And when Jesus comes in a community, those people will be the ones that fight against what Jesus is doing. David, before he faced Goliath, who were the first people that gave him a problem? His own brethren. Because I'm sure they had a position in the army and he was making them look bad. Let's go to Genesis 37 and verse 27. Once again, there can be a type of contentment that you can confuse with spiritual contentment. This is the brothers of Joseph. Look what the scripture says here. Genesis 37 and verse 27. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Genesis 37 and verse 27. And let not our hand be upon him, For he is our brother in our flesh. Okay? And look what the scripture says there. So Judah comes to them, and he saves Joseph's life. And look at the reaction of his brethren. The Bible says, and his brethren were content. So there can be a certain type of contentment that's not necessarily spiritual, but honestly, it's just complacency. And we have to be careful about that. And would to God, once again, the Bible says that the words of the preachers, anybody remember this passage? The words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes are as what? Can anybody remember in the King James? Are as what? Goads. That's a sharp stick that a shepherd used to poke into sheep, to prod them along. And so my goal is not that you feel good every time you leave this place. I hope sometimes you don't feel good. Amen? May not help our attendance, but I think it's good for spiritual temperature. Shepherds know that sheep get lazy and fat, and sheep will eat themselves out of their own food. And sheep have to be moved from time to time. And so this brings me to a point, a real big point. I want to go to Psalm 119. I want us to focus in on one thing today, because we cannot just leave here feeling bad because we're not content. And I want to make sure we reiterate this point about the ill effects once again of discontentment. It destroys relationships. There's so much misguided blame today. I have people that call me and they say, my spouse just wants out. They're just not happy. And so they're blaming their spouse and they're blaming their children. They're saying, well, we never got married for the right reasons. Well, you know, we didn't really, you know, God wasn't in our lives when we met. And keep in mind, marriage is an earthly covenant that's still ordained by God. And even though Joshua was not to make that covenant with the Gibeonites, God still held the Israelites to that covenant 400 years later. Some people that just want out, don't come to me for counsel. People know who to get counsel from. Someone who will give them an exit door. Now here's the thing. There's all these ill effects. It disturbs effectiveness. When somebody tells me they want to play an instrument, when somebody tells me they want to play a sport, when somebody tells me they want to do a career, I always think to myself, how long will they stick to it? Most people give up before their ability to master something comes to fruition. It inhibits balance. And not only that, we were created for contentment. We were created to have the God of peace within us. But this leads up to a great question. How do we get that contentment? And I want us to look at a man for a few moments who didn't think to himself, boy, I really want to be a soldier. And if I could get great victories, I would feel so good about myself. That's not the way David approached it. Because David was connected with the God of peace, David wanted to do battle for the God of war, which is Jehovah God. He is a man of war, the Bible says. For the God who is a man of war, that's the better way to put it. And I want us to take a look at it. Let's go to Psalm 119. If we don't have what David had in this passage, you know, I don't know if I can get everyone's attention, because and I love you in Jesus' name, but your deceptive heart will lead you astray on this. And you'll try to reinvent the wheel. God gave us the Bible so we don't have to reinvent the wheel. If you don't do what David did here, you will never, ever, ever find true contentment. You're going to be on the spinning wheel of life and just running and running and running and running and running and running. And you're going to try religion, isms, schisms, jobs, relationships. You're going to try everything. And then at some point, you're just going to get off and say, well, I just got to settle down and work. And that's when you become old, when you give up envisioning great things. When you give up dreaming, when you give up believing, you become like all those people that you laughed at when you were 18 years of age. And we can talk about old people because we don't have any in our church. Okay, so Psalm 119 and verse 97, look what the scripture says here. It says, oh, how I love thy law. Look what David says. It is my meditation, he says, all the day. And I want you to catch this. He says, oh, how I love thy law. Now, I love you, brothers and sisters in Christ, but I've just about had it with American Christians that say they love Jesus, but they don't love the Bible. If you don't love the Bible, you do not love Jesus. You are deceived. You are a religionist. You're a churchman. You know when to stand up. You know when to sit down. You know all the right things to say. You know all the right fronts to give to people. You're a churchman. If we don't love the Bible, we do not. His name is called what? The Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. And then he says this. It is my meditation all the day long. Go to 103. Psalm 119, 103. Look what he says here. He says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. He says, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let's go to Psalm 63. And I want you to see something here in Psalm 63. David made a regular habit of being alone and finding contentment in the God of peace. And I want you to know where contentment is found. It's found in being still and being connected with the God of peace. And then everything you do from there is not to get peace, it's because you found peace. Look at Psalm 63 in verse number 1. David says this, oh, thou art my God. It says in the headline, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee, I will lift up my hands unto thy name. And he says, it's my soul. The soul is you. It's your inner part of your being. It's where you think at, feel at. Your body is just a housing compartment for the real you. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And if you're never still and enjoying that spiritual fatness, your logic will say this, I need to change environments. I need to change my surroundings. I need to change the people that I'm with. I need someone to make this better for me. And I want you to know it's all misguided blame. Notice David says this once again. He says, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, now notice this here, notice the stillness, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is where you find contentment. If you don't find it here, and I love you, but you'll never find it. And you'll spend your entire life trying to reinvent the wheel. I'm not talking about just learning principles. We are way beyond principles as a body of believers. We're about the life of Jesus being manifested in us and through us. We're way behind another book. We're way beyond just another ism or a schism. Getting alone, and can you sit still and say, I'm happy to be saved today. And if God gives me nothing else, this is the happiest that I'll ever be. The world will never make you happier tomorrow than God has made you today. Ever. And I'm telling you that this is probably the number one problem in our country today is discontentment. There's a swirling. And pastors have tapped into it. Religionists have tapped into it. You've got to give people something else other than the Bible. No, this is why we're here. He says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul falleth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, and they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies. shall be stopped. Go to John 15. Notice how many times Jesus used the word abide here. And then look how he concludes in verse number 11. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through what? The word which I have spoken unto you. Then notice how many times he used the word abide. The word abide means to stay with, to dwell with. Abide in me, and I in you. Once again, we're in a culture. You have to go back and read the preaching and the sermons and the books of the 1700s and 1800s. They didn't go for this idea that you listen to the Joy FM and you listen to Christian music, then you're thinking about God. They didn't go for that. They talked about getting into a prayer closet. Why does the movie War Room resonate with so many people? Because we know we need to get back to that. And he says, abide in me and I in you. And I believe the abiding, I believe you can do it while you're doing life, but I believe that it becomes centralized. We become focused in that abiding when we're still. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm going to go back to this. I don't care how rough the rhetoric has to be on here. And I don't mean rough as far as being condescending. I mean rough as far as sometimes you have to sacrifice the smoothness of a sermon to get your point across, because that's the point of a sermon. I am happy because I sit still in the morning and I think about God. And the world will make me no more happy tomorrow than God is making me in my prayer closet. You can try to reinvent the wheel on that, but it's not going to work. Young people, it's not going to work. Once you see how he concludes this, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. By the way, does my raspy voice make me sound older? I kind of like it. It's older and wiser. Okay. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Look what he says here. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Look how he's using the word abide again. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that you can have a little bit of joy in your life. He doesn't say that. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what? Full. Can you get any more fuller than the word full? Full means full. Full means no emptiness. Full means no empty spots. Full means no voids, no vacuums. God has said it all along. Can you abide in him in the night watches? Meditate on him in the night watches. And can you sit down and say, I'm happy today that I'm saved? If you value other things in life, or you depend on other things in life for happiness and contentment more than the contentment that you find in being eternally secure in Christ, you're looking for water in clouds that'll never give rain. You're just grasping at the wind, packaging it up and think it's going to be helpful to you. And so my question is this, is so many people are trapped on a spinning wheel of discontentment. Some people are trapped on a spinning wheel of complacency. But can you sit still? And can you abide in him? And then as you abide in him, can you just be thankful that you're saved and you have the presence of God? I don't do church work to get happy. I can think of a lot of other things I could do to get happy. You ever walk in these shoes for about 20 years? Oh, good grief. Who were we with the other day, honey? We were exchanging pastor stories. I don't do hitting home to get happy. Definitely don't clean windows to get happy. Don't coach basketball to get happy. All those things are good things that I do because I'm not going to sit out and veg and hang out at the local roof for 4 hours every morning. I do all those things because the God of peace is in me and I want other people to experience the God of peace. See, one last thing, and I'll close here. Psalm 19 says this. And look at the focus here. Psalm 19. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And listen to the adjectives here. Look at the comparisons. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Do you taste that sweetness when you're alone with Christ? I'm not saying, are the thoughts sweet about Him? Do you taste that sweetness when you're alone with Christ? I love you in Jesus' name, but if you don't, you're an American Christian. And you're not necessarily a Christian of the Bible. American Christianity falls short. I still say the next step for the Chinese church is to send missionaries to us to teach us how to enjoy the deeper life in Christ and to be truly sold out for Christ. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's the next wave of missionaries. So there's once a popular pastor. I'll tell you his name afterwards if you want to hear it. He went over to a Chinese house church and he was invited to preach. Very popular pastor. Like really, really popular. And he started preaching. The Chinese house pastor came up about a third of the way through it and said, "Thank you so much. Could you have a seat?" He said, "We wanted the real gospel this morning." And he sat him down. True story from missionary Bob Patton. This is why I read outside of our era. This is why we're here. I didn't say sweet thoughts about Christ. To spiritually taste the sweetness of Christ. Do you taste it? If you do, we won't need evangelistic programs. It'll just be something that exudes from you. It flows from you. You don't have to make something happen that you are. Amen. Let's do this morning and let's stand to our feet and let's focus on this. And this morning, Jesus said, "Abide, that my joy might remain in you, that my joy might be full." And this morning, let's contemplate. This is not a sermon. This is not a sermon. We are not here to push barges stuck in the mud. We are not a machine. We're a people. We're a body of believers. And this is designed to remove any mental roadblocks, any imaginations that we may have that may be propping up a false sense of Christianity. And so this morning, my question for you this week is, you may not have an appetite for these spiritual things. And sometimes you have to force feed yourself and retrain your spiritual taste buds. And sometimes we have to lock ourselves in a room and say, "God, how come I don't want to read your Bible? How come I don't taste and see that you are good? I don't spiritually taste that. Lord, I will stay here until you reveal that to me." And this is the pathway to life, to contentment. Because godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. And a lack of contentment, you're going to be shooting at targets your entire life that aren't the real target. And it's all going to seem so logical. Well, I need counseling and I need therapy and I need to learn this and I need to do that. I can say that because I counsel people, right? Let's not have misguided blame. Let's do as David. Meditate upon Him in the night watches.